Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be back with you guys after being gone a week. Today we are in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. You'll find that on page 1016 of the Bibles provided. This passage that we're going to read in a second is very much tied into what's come before. So Peter is teaching Christians how to live in an evil age and how to suffer faithfully in the face of unjust persecution. Part of what he's preparing Christians to do is to stand firm. And when we think of standing firm in the midst of persecution, we probably most immediately gravitate to the idea that we might abandon the faith altogether. And that was, I think, a real temptation for the Christians Peter wrote to. They would just stop believing, or they would choose some other religion that might have been more convenient, or that might have helped them escape persecution. But he's also writing to them and calling them to do more than simply stand firm believing in Christ, but to actually do good in the face of suffering. So instead of returning evil for evil, to love their enemies. And by showing us this, I think Peter shows us two ways that we can fail in the face of suffering. There is the temptation to abandon the faith. It's a real temptation we face. But there's also a temptation to think that we're holding on to Christ, and yet to fight in the way the world fights, to return evil for evil. I want to submit to you as we read this passage, these are both ways of abandoning the gospel. And as we read, I hope that you'll see that Peter is calling us to something more. He's calling us to know Christ. When it comes to persecution, Peter's message to us this morning is that unjust suffering should drive us back to Christ. Both clinging to Christ by faith and following Christ's example of loving your enemies in the midst of suffering. So with that in mind, I'm going to read it. And I preface the text that way because as we read, I think a lot of questions are going to come into your minds. But I want you to think, Peter's message to me this morning in this potentially confusing passage is, cling to Christ. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
So again, in the middle of these instructions about suffering, Peter injects these instructions with a reflection on Jesus and the way he suffered, right? His goal is to point our attention to Jesus and who he is and what he's done. So as we grow in knowing Christ, Peter's saying, we will be transformed in the middle of our suffering. As we grow in knowing Christ, we will become more merciful to our enemies. We will be given hope to endure. So this passage, again, is a passage about knowing Christ. Now, as soon as I say knowing, we tend to go to kind of an intellectual kind of knowledge. Like we need to just know facts about Christ. And it's true, we do need to know those facts. The doctrines about Christ are essential to knowing Christ truly. But this is more of a relational kind of knowledge. So the way a child knows their father. Now, right now, when I get Lila dressed, either in the morning or after her bath, I have to be ready after that last article of clothing goes on. She's going to leap off the changing table at me, and I have to be ready to catch her, right? Now, she doesn't know how much I can lift, right? She doesn't know any facts really about me, but she does seem to have this knowledge that if she leaps at me, I will catch her. You know, thank the Lord, I've never missed her, right? But she has a knowledge of me. She knows who I am, and that doesn't just inform how she thinks. It changes her actions. That's the kind of knowledge we're talking about. Knowing Christ, knowing his character, and it changes the way you act. It changes the way you view the world. So Peter's calling us to know Christ this morning. And this morning I want us to see three ways we are called to know Christ in the midst of our suffering. First, we're called to know Christ and know that Christ suffered unjustly. First, know that Christ suffered unjustly. Second, know that Christ suffered unjustly in order to bless us. Know that Christ suffered unjustly in order to bless us. And finally, Peter calls us to know Christ's victory. Know Christ's victory. So first, let's look at this knowledge of Christ, that knowing Christ suffered unjustly. Again, last week's passage was all about doing good in the face of suffering. So as Pastor Gio explained to us, this good is not left undefined, but Peter tells us that this good means humble, sacrificial, brotherly love. It means not returning evil for evil, but striving to bless those who persecute you. And that passage ended with a call to prepare to suffer well, prepare to give a witness for our hope. But again, the question is, how can we do that? How can we bear witness to Christ and love our enemies when people attack us and slander us and lie about us? Well, it requires supernatural power to suffer that way. That's not any of our natural bent. And so that's why Peter turns us to Christ's example. In verse 18, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." There's so much packed in these few words. First, Peter tells us that Jesus suffered once for sins. And we saw the author of Hebrews explicate what that once really means. He doesn't do it repeatedly, he just does it once. But when we read that Jesus suffered once for sins, this might sound like the kind of suffering Peter condemns. Right? He's already told us it's no use suffering for doing evil. But he shows us very quickly, even though Jesus suffers for sins, they aren't his sins. Right? He suffers as the righteous for the unrighteous. So Jesus was perfectly righteous, yet he was lied about, he was mocked, he was beaten, and he was ultimately executed as a criminal in the most gruesome way. Jesus is the ultimate example of suffering for doing good. And it helps us to dive a little deeper into who Jesus is to see the awesomeness of his suffering for doing good. Right? He's the God-man. Jesus has existed for all eternity as the Son of God. He dwelled in all eternity in glory with God the Father and God the Spirit. So he is the creator and the ruler. He is the one true God. He's worthy of all worship and honor. And yet we know, as Paul tells us, that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So here Jesus is, God himself, suffering mockery and lies and violence at the hands of his own creatures. He patiently endured abuse from those who owed him worship. So there can be no suffering more unjust than the suffering that Jesus endured. We talk about the suffering of innocent victims today, and that's true, but no one has ever been more innocent than Christ. Perfectly innocent, and yet beaten by his own creatures. So Jesus' suffering and death is the complete inversion. It's the world inside out, an inversion of the way things are supposed to be. And so all of this makes Jesus' example of suffering all the more awesome. See how Jesus lived his life, patiently preaching the gospel, answering questions from insolent religious leaders who thought they knew better than him. He lived humbly. He showed compassion to tax collectors. He showed compassion to children. He showed compassion even to Roman soldiers who were oppressing his own people. And even when we see Christ confronting bluntly the wickedness around him, it's amazing to see the restraint that he shows. He doesn't zap anyone on the spot, right? He still reasons with them. And the purpose of his even blunt confrontations is in the service of the truth and love. Right? He never acts in such a way as to protect himself, except in that he's waiting until the right time to go to Jerusalem and die. All that he does as he deals with suffering and persecution, is done for the sake of the gospel, done for the sake of honoring his Father, done for the sake of God's glory. We know that in his final days and moments of suffering, he was gentle and mostly silent, led as a lamb to the slaughter. We know that as he hung on the cross, he prayed for the forgiveness of those who were executing him. Brothers and sisters, if we would suffer faithfully when we are unjustly attacked, we must know Jesus as he suffered unjustly. Practically, I would encourage you to do this by frequently reading the Gospels. So if you think about your kind of Bible intake, it's good to do those plans where you read through the whole Bible. But it's especially good, I think, to use those plans where you read like twice through the New Testament and once through the Old Testament, because you get a lot more gospel that way. Mm-hmm. Attend to the Gospels. Come back to the Gospels frequently. If you feel dry in your spiritual life, come back to the Gospels. Read and know Christ in the Gospels. I would encourage you to find good books about Jesus specifically and read them. So a couple that I really like are one's called Knowing Christ by Mark Jones. And it's about 30 chapters that are all short. They're doctrinally rich and full of application. And they will feed your worship. Another one's called Rejoicing in Christ by Mike Reeves. Again, it's really short and really encouraging. Just meditate on Christ. So get to know Christ. We worship Christ as Savior and Lord who came to his own, but his own did not receive him. This is our Savior. And we must know we are not greater than our Master. So if we follow a Lord who suffered unjustly, we should expect rejection and trials in our relationships, even from those who are closest to us. Remember, Christ was abandoned by all of his disciples at his greatest moment of need. Parenting teaches us this lesson well. Right? Even the best kids challenge their parents. So moms and dads, how do you respond when you're challenged by an insolent kid? I know that my first reaction is to think, I don't deserve this. I don't have to take this from you. You know how much I sacrifice for you. But we need to consider Christ. Christ knows what it's like to be challenged by insolent people whom he created. He's the author of life. Christ shows us what it's like to love those who are proud and be patient with them. I mean, as parents, we know that even as we're called to be patient and gentle, we do have to correct and discipline. But isn't it tempting to correct and discipline out of pride, out of our own sense of demanding justice, wanting to set things right, instead of parenting out of love for our children? Jesus shows us it's possible to confront disobedience and pride in other people and yet to do so humbly. He shows us how to confront pride without giving in to sinful pride. He shows us how to correct without taking vengeance. Jesus shows us it's possible to speak the truth in love. He shows us also it's sometimes better to suffer fools in silence than to think up a good comeback. We must know Jesus who suffered unjustly. If we're going to suffer faithfully, we have to know our suffering Savior. He suffered unjustly, and in his life and in his word, we find wisdom, the wisdom we need to suffer unjust persecution. So we need to know that Christ suffered unjustly. That's our first lesson this morning. Secondly, we need to know that Christ suffered unjustly in order to bless us. So a minute ago, when we started reading verses 18, we stopped halfway through. Let's keep on reading the rest of that verse. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Last week we saw that in our suffering, we are called to be a blessing. And again, Jesus is the ultimate example of this. But he's more than just an example in how he blesses, because Jesus suffering to bless us is our very salvation. Jesus suffering to bless us is our salvation. So he took our place on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. He overcame sin and death and is even now alive and reigning at God's right hand, for our sake. So believers in Christ are alive in Him. And this is the heart of the gospel right here. God's verdict on all of us is that all humanity are naturally far away from God. We're naturally bent on doing evil. Now, when we say that all of us are naturally bent on doing evil, that doesn't fit with our own assessment of ourselves. Even especially non-religious people don't think of themselves as always going around intending to do evil. No one thinks of themselves that way. But just put yourself in the position of one of these people that Peter wrote to. These people, again, were marginalized in their society. They were mocked. They were reviled. They were ostracized in some ways. So how do you respond when your neighbor does something mean to you? How do you respond when the guy cuts you off in traffic? How do you respond when your coworker is an arrogant jerk? How do you respond when your boss overlooks you? Isn't this where our evil shows up? And we think it's justified, right? Our pride rises up and we look to get even, to take vengeance. Even if that vengeance is just sort of maybe gossiping around the office, or maybe it's just silently cursing the driver who cut us off. You know, our evil can look pretty civilized, especially compared to the next guy. But the pride and selfishness that rules our hearts is the heart of our big problem. This is what the Bible calls sin. This is why we're far away from God and deserve His judgment. This is why we are unrighteous and deserve to be punished by God and treated as His enemies. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to save sinners like this, like us. Instead of sending us to hell like we deserve, Jesus came to suffer in our place. So He takes the hell that we deserve through His suffering and death on the cross. He came to bless us through His suffering, through His unjust suffering. This is the good news that we believe. So we are called to accept the blessing He came to bring by trusting in Him, by trusting in who He is and His work, His death and resurrection. And this means we first repent. We repent by humbly admitting that our sin deserves the punishment that Jesus took for us on the cross. That's what repentance means. And it also means that we believe in Christ. We believe by placing our hope for life with God in Christ's death and resurrection. Placing our hope for life with God in the work of Christ. So to know that Christ suffered to bless us means that we realize that our relationship with God is completely based on the mercy and grace of God. And this is world-changing knowledge and life-changing knowledge. This is what our hope is based on. This truth that God forgives sin through the work of Jesus Christ. This is what our hope is based on as individuals and as a whole church. So if you ever wonder kind of what's the plan behind the plan for our church, well, this is it. Our plan is that knowing Christ in the gospel will change us. And our plan is that this will change our unbelieving neighbors if we preach this gospel to them. So our goal as a church is to grow in knowing Christ and to grow in sharing that knowledge of Christ with others. It's as simple as that. In the context of 1 Peter, it's clear that we're intended to change in how we respond to those who mistreat us. This gospel should change us in how we respond to those who mistreat us, whether those people are our bosses or husbands or kids or neighbors or government officials. So knowing Christ like this, knowing Christ in the gospel, should make us merciful people. It should lead us to do good to those who misuse us. Because we've been blessed through the suffering of Christ, we are called to be a blessing in the middle of our suffering. Because we've been forgiven and have a hope that no earthly suffering can touch, then we can endure. We can endure loving others. Now, as great as this knowledge is, it is still hard to love when we're put to the test. So we can look at examples around in our culture of Christians who have borne up under suffering. There's a recent example from last fall of a Christian student at Berkeley The San Francisco Chronicle reports that an uproar began on October 31 when the Queer Alliance Resource Center asked the Student Senate to pass a bill condemning the Trump administration for considering a legal definition of gender that would require it to match a person's sex at birth. So this is a change the Trump administration made to how gender would be assumed, and it would match this person's sex at birth. So this woman, Isabella Chow, she's 20 years old. She abstained from approving this thing that the Queer Alliance wanted the Student Senate at Berkeley to approve. She just abstained. And in her abstention, she gave a statement, a five-paragraph statement, explaining why. She told her fellow student senators that discrimination is never okay. She condemned bullies and bigots. She said she abhorred stereotypes, and she called the LGBT community valid and loved. That said, she continued, voting for the bill would compromise her values and force her to promote groups and identities she disagrees with. She said, as a Christian, I personally do believe that certain acts and lifestyles conflict with what is good and right and true. So she made this statement. It's pretty sort of, in many ways, passive statement. She didn't vote against the bill. She just tried to explain why she was abstaining from approving this measure she disagreed with. And she was immediately piled on by her fellow students. She was kicked out of offices that she held in student groups. She wasn't allowed to write an editorial in the paper explaining her views because even the editorial was considered homophobic and not living up to the standards of the Daily Bear or whatever it's called at University of California, Berkeley. By all accounts, this woman has suffered admirably, especially given she's only 20 years old. All this pressure is mounting around her. But we have to think, given the cost that she's experienced, she must have been tempted, right? Tempted to just go along with it, to give in, to abandon the positions that made her stand out. Or maybe tempted to retaliate, to hurl angry insults at those who would ostracize her. I mean, how would you respond to that kind of pressure? To standing out alone, to being called a liar, to being told you're hateful and a bigot because of what you believe is true about the gospel. Would you have fought back? Or maybe, again, you might find it easier just to stop holding those convictions that make you stand out. I mean, is it better maybe in some areas just to try to fit in than to hold firm to Christ? How will you respond? When you're criticized and ostracized for following Christ, will you give up? Will you get even? Or will you seek to do good? We need to be honest and say it's likely there are more tests like this coming for Christians in our nation. This is especially for those of you who are students and preparing to go off to college. You're going to face tests like this. It's true for those of you who are in large corporations, and you're going to be asked to maybe sign on to certain ethics trainings. How are you going to respond when you're ostracized and marginalized and lied about? How you respond will largely be determined by whether you know yourself to have been blessed through Jesus' suffering. Do you know that Christ suffered to bless you? Is this your hope? If you're resting in Jesus, suffering in death and resurrection, you can know He will not let you go, and you can have the power you need to love your enemies. We can imagine how hard it was for Ms. Chow to stand firm. And it will be hard for us. It won't feel noble or good to be lied about. Will you get even, give up, or will you love? If you know Jesus, that He suffered to bless you, you're ready to bless others in your suffering. So that's the second way Peter calls us to know Christ, to know that He suffered to bless us. The third way Peter calls us to know Christ is to know Christ's victory. We see this victory in verses 19 through 22. So we need to make sure we read that Peter's picking up on the end of verse 18. He's saying that Christ at the end of verse 18 had died in the flesh and was made alive in the Spirit. And it was in that Spirit, in that life in the Spirit, that He went and proclaimed, beginning in verse 19, He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now this is all a bit of a shocker, isn't it? Right? We were just talking about Jesus and his death and resurrection, and now we're talking about spirits and prison, and then Noah and the ark, and then baptism. So you're going to have to be patient and track with me as we go through this. If you find this difficult, we are in very good company. So Martin Luther said, "A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." Right? So we're in good company here as we muddle through. There's a lot of questions about this passage, but I do hope you can see that in the end, I think it's a pretty clear point. The last verse there sums it up for us, that Jesus goes into heaven, ascends to heaven, sits at the right hand of God, and is supreme over all authorities and powers and angels. Amen. So this call is a call to see Christ in his victory. His victory over these unseen spirits. His victory over sin and death itself. This is a call not to give up and not to cave in to evil, because Christ has already won the day. That's kind of the controlling theme, I think, of these verses. Now, when to get into the weeds of verse 19, there's three main views that you'll find of what this means when Christ goes to preach to the spirits in prison. One view is that between his death and resurrection, Jesus descended into hell and preached to the souls of the dead from Noah's day, giving them a kind of second chance at redemption. Now, even though we do confess in the Apostles' Creed Christ descended into hell, most people agree that this view is wrong, that that's not what this verse is talking about. And most people rightly reject the idea that there's any kind of second chance after death. That just doesn't make sense with anything Peter says, nor of anything the whole Bible says. So we can pretty much reject that first view. Now, Calvin holds to a form of this view in the sense that he believes that Jesus is preaching to the souls of the dead. But he believes it's the risen Christ preaching to the souls of the dead, and he doesn't believe he's preaching to sinners in order to give them a second chance of salvation. Calvin believed that Jesus' proclamation was for the sake of Old Testament saints. He says that he has no doubt that this is talking about the resurrected Christ appearing to the godly Old Testament saints, and that they were thus endued with the vital power of the Spirit. So in this view, sort of those who believed in Christ in the Old Testament are kind of waiting for Jesus to appear in his resurrected state and give them the vital power, the life-giving power of the Spirit, by which they would be able to be with Christ forever. Yet another view, which was popularized by St. Augustine, says that Christ proclaiming here is really referring to the pre-incarnate Christ. So Jesus, before he took on flesh, the Son of God, preaching through Noah to Noah's lost neighbors who were imprisoned in the flesh and darkness of ignorance. So those are some of the major historical views. I'm taking a third view, and which is always dicey, because you'd like to be with Calvin or Augustine, right? You want to have those guys on your side, but I don't have those guys on my side, but it's not unique to me. And the gist of this third view is that Christ, the resurrected Christ, proclaimed his victory over fallen angels or the unseen evil spirits of the age. There's a few lines of thought that get me to this view. First, I want us to keep in mind that Peter is talking about the resurrected Christ here. We already have seen that. Verse 19 began with this phrase, "in which," right? And this phrase, "in which," points back to the last phrase of verse 18. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So it's alive in the Spirit that Jesus goes to preach, to proclaim. He has put on, as we might say, the spiritual body of 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul wrote about. So that, I think, really eliminates the idea that Peter is describing Jesus' descent into hell between his death and resurrection. Secondly, I want us to note that both verses 19 and verse 22 use the same Greek participle to describe the resurrected Jesus and what he did. He went in verse 19. And then in verse 22, he has gone into heaven. Notice that verse 18 doesn't tell us anything about where Jesus went. It just tells us what he did when he went there. He went and proclaimed. Verse 22 tells us that he went into heaven. And when he went into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God, and he was, and all these authorities and powers were subjected to him. So I think we have a clue there about what's going on with these spirits in prison in verse 19. Whatever is happening in verse 19, it's happening as Jesus is raised, ascended, and seated at God's right hand. So the third clue to this text about these spirits in prisons comes from the story of the flood in Genesis. Unfortunately, not part that we read. I should have told John. But anyway, if you read that chapter 6 of Genesis, you'll remember that there's this weird part at the first part of the flood story about these characters called the sons of God who go down and they take wives among the daughters of men. And it's pretty mysterious. We don't know what it's talking about really, who these sons of God were. But at least it was a traditional view at the time of Peter wrote that these sons of God were fallen angels. That they were part of a kind of unseen demonic forces somehow enfleshed and taking these human women as their wives. And it's this state of affairs that gives birth to the great wickedness that brought God's judgment in the flood. So from whatever we can say who these sons of God were, it's clear that it's very wicked and sinful if you read those first few verses of Genesis 6. So it seems likely that Peter is referring to this Genesis story, and he's using it as a sort of ultimate example of a time when the evil spiritual entities of the world made things very bad for anyone who would follow Christ, or anyone who would trust in God and follow God's ways. So going back to Noah's days, like, this is the ultimate example of someone living faithfully in a terribly wicked world. That's who Noah is for us. That's who Noah was for Peter. So further, I was helped in arriving at my view by a scholar named Chad Pierce, who wrote his doctoral dissertation on these verses at the University of Durham. And he has two big points in his thesis that I think really helped clarify things. First, he says, in Peter's worldview, which we can also say is Jesus' worldview and the worldview of the whole Bible, is that evil spiritual entities, evil spiritual unseen powers, lie behind the persecution that Christians endured at the hands of their neighbors in the Roman Empire. So, and we can see this in Christ himself. Was Christ crucified because men killed him or because Satan was at work in the hearts of those men? Well, both, right? There are unseen spiritual forces at work. And this is part of the worldview of the Bible. Second, this scholar says that Peter, when he writes about Jesus proclaiming to the spirits in prison, is intentionally vague about what it exactly means, because what he's trying to show is that evil in all its forms has now become to exist in a defeated state, as he says, which is really nerdy scholarly language, but it's basically saying they're defeated. Peter is trying to make this point that evil has been subjugated under the lordship of Christ. And this includes both human evil and the unseen spiritual powers and angels that are behind human evil. All of this has been subjected to the authority of Christ. And I think this bears out when we see where Peter ends his letter. One of the things Peter is doing in this letter is helping us wage war against our true enemy. And our true enemy is the devil, who walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So the devil is all about trying to devour Christians. And he's happy to use the oppressive Roman state to do that. He's happy to use the people in Cappadocia to ostracize their Christian neighbors. Peter is saying, you can look back and see the evil of Satan in the evil days before the flood, and you can see it in your own days. You can see it in your own days when Christians are suffering persecution. But even though these unseen evil forces are working against God's people, he also wants us to see Christians have nothing to fear. And we have nothing to fear because Christ is risen. He's been made alive in the Spirit, and he has made his triumph known to every evil authority. He has put them on notice that they are defeated. He has proclaimed to these spirits in prison. Peter has mustered up the greatest example he can find of evil spiritual forces in biblical history, and he says they have been defeated. The evil spiritual forces that brought about the destruction of every living thing, except these eight souls, they have been defeated in Christ. So Christians are to know Christ's victory. All authorities have been subjected to Christ. Christians, though, must live sober-mindedly because these forces are real, but we should live with confidence because our enemies have been defeated. Now, this is difficult for us because we first have to be convinced, as very Enlightenment rationalist people, we have to be convinced that these evil forces exist, right? And we're kind of taught throughout our lives, you know, there are no monsters under the bed, right? You can't see or observe them, so they must not be there. But here we're needing to be retaught, not that there are monsters under the bed, but there are real forces of evil in the world that we can't see. We have to be re-discipled in this way. But the point of saying this is not that we should be scared. I think the point of learning this is to know that these forces are real and that our hope is not in earthly means and powers. So in the last few weeks, you may have heard about the New York legislature drastically and radically expanding abortion rights in New York, such that it's not even a crime anymore to kill the unborn infant of a pregnant woman in New York. And you saw that when that law was passed in New York, the whole legislature cheered in celebration that it was now going to be easier to kill unborn children. So when we see that, it might be our immediate reaction is, well, we need to get those people out of there. You know, Christians in New York need to mobilize. We need to get better legislatures. And that's a good thing for Christians to work on, a godly thing for people to do. But that's not our ultimate hope. We need to recognize that the forces of evil are at work when a crowd of rulers celebrates the killing of unborn life. We need to see what's really happening. And when we see that the tragic confusion all around us about gender and sexuality, and we see that anyone who kind of claims that, you know, the gender you're born with is your gender declared by God is marginalized, we need to see this as a lie from Satan. Right? And we can muster all the scientific and rational arguments that we may want to do. Those are good things to do, but we have to recognize we're fighting against spiritual forces. We're fighting against the father of lies. So the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Peter is pointing out who our true enemy is. But he doesn't do this to scare us. It's the exact opposite. He does it to point us to Christ and to give us confidence in Christ, because Christ has won the victory over these forces of evil. Peter is calling us to know Christ's victory, to know Christ's victory over unseen powers. This enables you to live faithfully in an evil world. But there's yet even another way that we're to know Christ's victory. Jesus hasn't only overcome these sinful powers, but he's overcome sin and death itself. I think that's what we see when Peter links what he's getting at to the flood and baptism. So the verses in this section, or the thoughts in this section, are kind of like a chain. The first link is between Christ made alive in the Spirit at the end of verse 18, and Christ made alive in the Spirit preaching to these spirits in prison in Noah's day while the ark was being built. That's the first link. The second link jumps off from the idea of Noah's ark to the idea of salvation through the judgment of the flood. And then that link leads Peter to baptism. Now, we might never link all those things together, but Peter did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we are following Peter's thought. So in verses 20 and 21, Peter uses Noah and Noah's family's salvation through the flood waters of judgment as a picture of our salvation. The picture here is that despite the fact that everyone else in Noah's world is blinded by sin, Noah responds to God's grace. He heeds God's warning about the flood. He believes and builds the ark and takes him and his family inside it. And the good news is they're saved. They go through these waters of judgment and are saved. So the image here is of salvation through death, right? The waters of judgment, that's death. That's the flood of judgment. It's a grave. They're in a coffin and they come out the other side alive. So Peter uses Noah to remind us the world is marked by widespread evil. Sin and death rule the day, and judgment is coming against sin. And yet, despite how bad things look, despite the judgment that's coming, there is a way of salvation through death. And that way of escape is now not through Noah's Ark, but it's through Christ. Through Christ, people living under the reign of death can have resurrection life. So the church in the world is like Noah and his little family in the ark. We're clinging to Christ by faith, weathering the storms of persecution, trusting that even though sin and judgment are all around us, we will enjoy resurrection life in Christ. Peter says that now all this is symbolized for us in baptism. Now, Peter makes it clear when he talks of baptism here, and he says that baptism saves, he's not saying that the practice of getting clean with water makes you saved. Instead, he makes very clear, he's talking about the meaning that baptism symbolizes. And he describes that meaning as, baptism, as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's really a unique way of saying faith in the gospel. So when you are baptized, you are professing your faith in the gospel. You're professing your faith in the crucified and risen Jesus. And that's why he can say baptism saves. Not the act of getting baptized. That doesn't save anyone. But faith in the risen Christ gives Christians a good conscience. It's through faith in Christ that the spiritually dead are raised. So just like Noah and his family are brought safely through the grave of the flood, when a person places their faith in Jesus, they die with Christ in his death, and they are raised with him in his resurrection. This is the testimony of the whole New Testament, that we are united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. Jesus weathers the storm of death and comes out the other side alive. And by faith, we are joined to him. We go through that same death and resurrection with him. Now, this is especially powerful when we remember that Peter is writing about suffering faithfully through unfair persecution. Again, examine your own conscience and your own life. How do you respond to unfair persecution? I mean, who can look back at their track record of responding to criticism and saying, yep, conscience cleared. No issues there. Right? We all have guilty consciences about those comebacks we at least thought about, if we didn't say them. So we all have guilty consciences in this very way. We're all burdened with guilt. We live in this world that's marked by sin and death, and we're scarred by it. But the Christian hope for faithfulness begins in the faithfulness of another. It begins in the faithfulness of Christ. We know that when Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return. By faith in Christ, then, we receive his righteous record of responding perfectly to unjust persecution. When we make our appeal to God on the basis of Jesus Christ raised from the dead, we are declared righteous. That's our hope. Make your appeal to God on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, and you will be declared righteous. The hope that Peter holds out for us then is especially a hope for Christians who are trying and maybe even often failing to suffer faithfully. It says to those who are suffering faithfully, there is a hope for a good conscience, and it's found in your Savior, who suffered perfectly and is raised from the dead. So through faith in the resurrected Christ, we are given the gift of a good conscience. One of the reasons we read that Hebrews 9 passage is it so gloriously points out bulls and goats can't clean anyone's conscience through their blood, but Jesus can. This faith is exactly, though, what we profess when we get baptized. I'm about to quote Calvin on baptism in a positive way, so listen up. He says that when we speak of sacraments, like baptism, two things are to be considered, the sign and the thing itself. In baptism, the sign is water, but the thing is the washing of the soul by the blood of Christ and the mortifying of the flesh. So in baptism, we profess we have been cleansed of sin through Christ's blood. And because Jesus rose in victory over death, we are now new creatures, made alive in the Spirit. In baptism, we come to know the victory of Christ over sin and death. So because we've taken great pains, though, to say that baptism doesn't save anyone, we may just need to give a little caveat here about why baptism is important. So yes, it doesn't save you. The thief on the cross went unbaptized into paradise, But that doesn't mean that baptism is unimportant. It's clear from just reading 1 Peter, we can't dismiss baptism because he uses baptism as a stand-in for the gospel. He's able to say baptism saves because he's using it as a stand-in for saving faith. So it is important. It's important because Jesus commanded baptism. We can't dismiss Christ's commands and say they're unimportant. And what's especially clear and important here is that baptism is connected to saving faith. Baptism is a profession of faith in Christ. Baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrected Christ. And so as much as we love pastors and theologians like John Calvin or R.C. Sproul or Sinclair Ferguson or Kevin DeYoung or J.I. Packer, we have to say they are wrong on this point about baptism. So when they say especially that the infant children of believers should be baptized, apart from any profession of faith on the child's part, they wrongly separate the sign from what it means. They separate the sign of baptism from faith in Christ. Now again, we admit we have a lot to learn from these brothers, and in some ways we can even agree with them on baptism, but we have to see the faith of the person being baptized is essential. And if you see the link between baptism and faith that we do, then there's no sense in which we can say that an unbelieving infant has been baptized. So the act of baptism separated from true faith is not baptism. That does not mean it's not well-intentioned, it's just not baptism. Now this is important because it has big implications for how we understand who we are as a church. This church is the assembly of those who profess faith in Christ. And we've expressed that faith and identified with our Savior through baptism. So that's why it's good and right that we call ourselves a Baptist church. Our profession of faith expressed in baptism defines us as God's people. We understand that we are those who have been called out of the world. We've been called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the risen Christ. And our baptism is a symbol of this. So in their baptism, each member of Christ our Savior Baptist Church confesses they deserve the waters of judgment, but they also confess that Christ has taken that judgment for them. And we reaffirm this confession every time we take the Lord's Supper. We eat the bread and we drink the cup. We are making a confession of faith that Christ's body was given for my sin and that it paid the price for my sin. So as we describe these things this way, we begin to see that the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism, these two things, they define the church. You could go so far as to say there is no such thing as a church without baptism and the Lord's Supper. These two signs, they create the reality of the church. There should be no such thing then as a baptized, communing Christian who is not a member of a church. Baptism identifies us as part of Christ's body. It numbers us among those people who have been crucified with Christ. So in our baptism, we confess it is no longer we who live, but it is Christ who lives in us. And perhaps the greatest thing this gets us to is a big practical implication of Peter's message about baptism. Remember that the image of salvation in the flood here is not just of Noah, the individual, right? It's Noah and his seven family members. It's eight people. It's a group. When we think about suffering faithfully, the call to know Christ's victory is a call that comes to God's people together. There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Again, we're declaring corporately, we've all been through this flood of judgment by faith in Jesus Christ and come out the other side. So we may be like Noah's little family, eight people amidst the whole humanity preserved. We may never be great in numbers, but together we can encourage each other not to take the easy way out. Don't give in to the temptations of the present evil age, because Christ has conquered evil. When we come together, we're saying to each other, don't give in to the ways of death because you've died with Christ. Right, we just sang that to each other, didn't we? Nothing can pluck us from God's hand. No power of hell, no scheme of man. That is what we're proclaiming together. We are the company of the baptized, the company of those who have endured death with Jesus and have been raised with him. And so we gather like this to sing and pray, to hear God's word, to take the Lord's Supper, and we point each other to Christ. We point each other to the victory that Jesus has won. Even the fact that we're here on a Sunday morning, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, is a reminder that he is alive in the Spirit, and we are alive with him. When we take the Lord's Supper, what would you say? We say we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That ordinance is looking back for sure, but it's always looking forward to the day when we will eat and drink with Christ, when Christ will one day drink of the fruit of the vine. So we fight together. We fight for hope together. That is the message Peter's giving us here. Don't give up. Don't give in. Follow Christ. If we would suffer well, we must know Christ. He suffered unjustly. And he suffered unjustly to bless us. And in his suffering, he conquered the enemy. Every power has been subjected to Christ. Even death has been destroyed. The last enemy is death, and it has been destroyed by Christ. What Peter does for us in these confusing verses is he cuts through the fog of our evil age, and he calls us to abandon every false hope. And he says, your hope is in knowing Christ and in making him known. Let's pray.